The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. On Sunday morning, we made our way through verses 15 through 18, and we will go back and take a look at what we ended up with as a translation of those verses, and then we'll take a look at some principles. If you notice, the handout is actually a printout of page 18, which you already had a copy of 18, but without the principles, so that's a new printing of page 18 with the principles, so we can look at those this evening. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are ready, prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin, if necessary, but also this is one of those great opportunities, as we pray silently, one of those great opportunities to kind of clear the mind of all the busyness of life, all the things that we have going on outside the church and whatnot, and get ourselves focused on what it is we're going to learn tonight, as well as humility. We talk about it all the time, but we are unteachable if we're not humble. If we already think we know all the answers, then we are certainly not ready to learn. So we need to humble ourselves so that we're ready to learn from the Word of God. It's amazing how you can continually learn from the Word over and over again as we're doing our two-chapter challenge reading through Luke right now. It's amazing all the things I'm picking up on in the book of Luke that I just maybe I noticed it before, maybe I didn't, but the Word of God just continues to teach. That's the amazing and the cool thing. So be sure to be humble so that we're all teachable, shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here at the church. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had, the different things that we lifted up before the throne room of grace. We have asked for your consideration on these things and your perfect answer to all the things we prayed about. Father, we ask now that you would help us to focus our attention on what it is your word is teaching us, that through the truth of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we might have a better understanding of your word, and through your word have a better understanding of you. And in the process of all of these things, we might draw closer to you and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look real quick at our translation that we have done on verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I give you an example from everyday human life. No one nullifies or adds conditions to a man's covenant once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not negate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to invalidate the promise. For the inheritance is based, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has graciously granted it to Abraham through a promise. So that is our translation of verses 15 through 18. One of the things that we saw in the last part of that was the idea of through a promise. That does indicate the mechanism. The word through there is used of the mechanism by which it came. It was through a promise that these things have been, the covenant has been established, graciously granted to Abraham. In almost all cases, a covenant or a contract, if you will, made between men will not be nullified, nor will terms be added once it has been ratified. Now, I said in almost all cases because there are certainly people who try to do this. But the typical mechanism by which it happens in most cases, almost all cases, is that if you're going to try to throw the whole thing out, or if you want to make changes to the whole thing, you do that before it's ratified. Once it's ratified, that's basically two sides agreeing, this is the terms. But we have seen, for example, a case with one of our own church members where there have been things that have been agreed upon by two parties, and then one of the parties decides, no, we're not going to do that, and they try to change it, and they try to do so through suing and legal aspects and so on like that, but legal actions. But the bottom line is, most of the time, once you have a ratified covenant or a contract, people abide by that. That's what you've agreed upon. And if you're going to do some kind of a change to it, of course, that has to be agreed upon as well. But the idea is that once you get the terms in place, that's pretty much what it is. Accordingly, it would be foolishness to think that the Mosaic Law could nullify or add terms to the Abrahamic covenant, which was ratified by God himself, right? I mean, very important language there, ratified by God himself. He's the guarantor of the covenant. It's not dependent upon Abraham or his descendants in any way. It is God who is guaranteeing the contract or the covenant, if you will. So it's foolishness, since we know this is how, if we know this is how it works between people, right, fallen mankind, if this is how it works here, then why would we think that the Mosaic Law could come along and somehow nullify or add terms to the Abrahamic covenant? But if you think about it, what Paul's getting at here is, so the Mosaic Law came along, and yes, there are stipulations that are given in the Mosaic Law, but if a promise was made to Abraham and a covenant was established with Abraham, then you can't come along later and somehow add little details to it. And so now, okay, well, you can have the promise of Abraham as long as you get circumcised, right? Or whatever it is, right? Whatever you want to add to it. That's what was being maintained by the Judaizers, right? That's what they were saying. And he's saying, look, I can tell you from a human example here, that's not how people do it. God's not going to do that either. Once he's established the covenant, that covenant is like gold, right? It's established. It's done. I should do that, right? Done. So it's done. So at that point, there's no way that the Mosaic Law is going to come along and cause it to be any different. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness to think that. The Abrahamic covenant consists of unconditional promises made by God to Abraham regarding land, seed, and blessing. Land is in it. I picked a couple of verses here in Genesis 12:1. We think about, you know, Genesis 12:1 through 3 is a pretty important passage regarding the promises. It says here, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, here it's not made in terms of the covenant, but this is an aspect of what God is doing with Abraham, right? This is an aspect of what God is doing. He is making a promise to him about land that he's going to give to him. And the covenant language comes later, but this is the land part of that. In Genesis 17:8, also it says, I will give to you and to your seed, right? That's the word seed, singular, and to your seed after you. In this case, probably that's descriptive of descendants, plural, because it's talking about all of his descendants being in the land. The land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, interestingly, what I find about this verse, I don't know if you've ever thought about this kind of thing, Paul, in this passage, has pointed out that this word seed that is used in these Old Testament passages like this, these covenant passages, is singular, but it's taken as a plural. And in many cases, there's application there of all the descendants, plural, of Abraham. But I want you to think about this one. Think about it in terms of Jesus for a second. I will give to you and to your seed, Jesus, after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, it says there, it's plural. It's clearly talking about all the multiple descendants, right? It's talking about plural in that sense. But in the reality of God's Alpha to Omega plan, who is it that actually takes possession of the land? It's Christ. Because the Israelites never did, right? They took possession of part of the land, but they never fully occupied the land. It's not until Jesus comes at the second advent that they actually occupy the fullness of the land promise. So there's an aspect of Jesus even in this verse, right? The idea that he's the one who is going to actually take possession of the land. There's the seed promise, which is right before that in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendant or to your seed after you. So, and again, though there's a pronoun here, there, that's plural. So this is no question talking about the descendants. But like I said, what we have here in Galatians is something kind of a unique thing that Paul has taken these passages and said, you know what, the word there is actually singular. And so even though it's talking about this covenant and it's establishing these promises to the descendants, and that's how it's taken in that regard, there's also a singular application, which is the one seed, which is Christ himself, capital S seed, Christ himself. So you can see that in that passage as well. And then blessing, if we go back to the Genesis 12 passage in 2 and 3, and there's a lot of other ones, by the way, that have blessing, but this one is one that I like. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, right? You already see that right there in the very first part of that. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, right? Not only is he going to be blessed, he's going to be a blessing, right? That you see in this last part of verse 2. And then it says, and I will bless those who bless you, right? So others that then bless Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, those people will be blessed. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then finally, the line which we've seen here in Galatians, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's blessing, blessing, blessing all over the place, right? There's just blessing mentioned over and over again. So land, seed, and blessing. And you guys have all heard that before, right? The three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. And so that's an important way to understand that. All of those are involved. Now, in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah is progressively revealed as the seed of, first of all, the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And there's a lot, by the way, in this verse. I was talking about, you know, we have the seed of the woman promise, right? Right here. I put enmity between you and the woman, right? So there's going to be enmity between Satan, because he's talking to Satan here, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So her seed, that's the seed of the woman, right? That's the seed of the woman. We know that is the first message in the scripture about the coming Messiah. Not even called the Messiah here. It's just the seed of the woman. And then we have your seed, and that, by the way, I believe there's a couple of aspects to that. One of them is all of those who are doing Satan's bidding could be considered his seed, right? That's one way that people take that, is all the people that were doing Satan's bidding. So you can look at, you know, Judas Iscariot, right? You could say Judas Iscariot, son of perdition. He's a seed of the serpent, right? So on. But as I mentioned before, there's also another aspect. I'll get to that in just a minute. But notice what it says here. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? So the bruising him, so he shall bruise you on the head. Again, remember, this is talking to Satan here. He shall bruise you on the head. That's a death blow, right? The idea of being bruised on the head. That's a death blow. And then when you have this, and you shall bruise him on the heel, that means you're going to injure him. You're going to cause him harm. And we see, by the way, I think some of that was definitely fulfilled in his first advent. Don't you agree? There were things that took place in the first advent that where Satan was able to inflict some things upon the humanity of Christ. So we see that language here talking about, no question, Satan interacting with the seed of the woman, which we know is Jesus Christ. But when we got your seed up there in that first part, your seed and her seed, I was mentioning earlier about the idea of the seed of the serpent being the Antichrist. And I think that's right. I think that the beast, he's actually, by the way, called the beast a lot more than he's called the Antichrist. But the beast of Revelation is actually going to be an actual seed of the serpent. It's going to be a Nephilim. We talked about the Nephilim on Sunday, and I think that's what we're going to have in this seed of the serpent. So we have the seed of the woman. That's the very first promise of the coming one. With the verse we already looked at in Genesis 17:7, the seed of Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel 7:12, we have the seed of David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, descendant, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, so that's the seed of David, right? It's the seed of David. And by the way, if you look, that's kind of what you have. I don't have it in the notes, but it's kind of what you have in right there in Matthew 1:1, right? The very beginning of the Gospels, you have the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? And that's his son of, but that's language of the seed, right? The seed of the descendant of David, the son of Abraham. So right there, one of the very important aspects of the seed promises are mentioned in the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. The son of David, the son of Abraham. That's significant, right? When you talk about it in that aspect, because the Messiah was said to be a promised seed of Abraham and a promised seed of David. So it's confirmed, you know, the fact that it's Jesus the Messiah. He is confirmed to be the one that was promised in the Old Testament there. The Mosaic Law came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was established. A couple of things to note about it. It's after Abraham had already died. Well, after he had died, actually. In Genesis 25:7, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years, right? So even if this covenant promise had been given to him when he was 1 year old, he would have died long before the Mosaic Law was ever given, right? So Abraham had died. He's already gone before the Mosaic Law was ever given. And it's actually before the seed was born, right? In Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of the time came, and we'll talk about that when we get to Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So that's important language, right? When he was born, when the Messiah was born, the law was in place. The Mosaic Law had already been established. So that's simple. I mean, if you look at the timeline, it's pretty simple to figure all of that out. What's the important thing about all of that? Well, the promised seed came after the law was given. And the law was given well after the one to whom the promise was given, Abraham, had passed away. So the promised seed is something that transcended Abraham's life. It was not something that was going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. It was something that came well later when Jesus was born. So the idea is that the law was actually given during the time that the promise was in effect, right? Because the promise had been given to Abraham. The promise is in effect at the time the law is given. The promise remained in effect and, in fact, was fulfilled many years after the law was put in place, right? You see what I'm talking about? I'm trying to show that the law was kind of dropped right in the middle of everything. You have the promise given here. You have the promise being fulfilled in the seed, that is Jesus Christ himself. And the law was kind of dropped right in the middle of it, right? 430 years after the promise was given. Didn't nullify, didn't change the promise. The promise was still fulfilled as exactly as you would expect. Now, the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant is based upon promise and not the law. Romans 4 speaks to this. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not fulfilled through the law, but on the contrary, it is fulfilled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. For if we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made worthless and the promise has been nullified. Now, interesting, remember, Romans is written later. Right? Romans is written later. And what's important about all of this is, I believe what Romans here is doing is building upon what already has been written in Galatians, right? So when he says in Galatians that the law did not come in and nullify the promise, that didn't happen. That's not what the law did. It did not nullify the promise. And then he comes back in Romans and says, so if we make this assumption that those who are of the law are the heirs, then faith has been made worthless and the promise has been nullified, right? But the reality is he's already made it clear in a previous letter that the law does not nullify the promise. So what he's saying here is this assumption has to be wrong. This assumption has to be wrong because you know that the law did not nullify the promise that God made to Abraham. So the heirs are not those who are of the law, those who are searching for righteousness based upon the law. Instead, it's those who have righteousness credited on the basis of faith. And that's why, you know, like I say, I may have done it where I taught these books out of order, because really maybe we should have looked at Galatians first and then looked at Romans, because Romans builds on Galatians. But that's all right. We're going back. We're doing it the way we're doing it. We're going back and we're looking at Galatians after the fact. We're looking at the foundational teachings of Galatians after having studied Romans. If you look at verse 15, which I didn't even highlight here, but it says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. What that's saying is, it's like I talk about on the highway out there, right, on Highway 71. If they take all the speed limit signs down off of Highway 71 and they change it where it's an autobahn, then you can drive whatever speed you want out there. You can't break the law. There's no speed limit law for you to break. If they say, okay, it's open season, you can drive however fast you want, you cannot break a law. Now, admittedly, there's other laws that we have in place, driving dangerously and different things, distracted driving and other things, but I'm talking about it just in terms of that specific law. So what Paul is saying in verse 15 is that, you know, what happened is everybody, before the law was given, there was still right and wrong. Amen? There was still righteousness and unrighteousness. All of that existed. But now you can't violate a law if there's not one in place. Right? So once the law gets handed down, once that's given, then it establishes a code. It codifies some rules, if you will, that now you can either abide by or break. So now you can violate the law. And that's why he says the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. He goes on to say in verse 16, for this reason it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. And see, that is, again, what Paul is building on here in the book of Galatians, because he's saying, look, everything we're talking about is based on what? It's based on a promise, a covenant promise made by God. And so don't bring in the Mosaic law and sully it and get everything where it's confused at that point, because the reality of it is it's all built on God's promises. I mean, if you really think about it, our salvation is based on God's promise. We say, oh, well, it's based on what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. But here's the whole thing. God has promised us that if we believe in him who went to the cross and died for our sins, if we believe in him, our sins are forgiven and we have everlasting life. That's a promise from God. That's right there in John 3:16. So based on that promise that we've been given is what, that's what, if you will, guarantees our salvation. And really, if you go through the scriptures and you look at what God has done in terms of the promises that he's made, all of those things carry a lot of weight in terms of how everything is fulfilled in God's Alpha to Omega plan. Because, again, we're getting ready to get to the next section, starting in verse 19, where it talks about why even have the law? In fact, that's how it starts. The very first thing, well, why the law then? Why? And then Paul goes into a dissertation to describe, well, this is why God gave the law. And we're going to talk about that. But the point is, the promises of God carry so much more weight than any kind of a system like that. And that's really what the Christian life is based on. What else do we have in terms of a promise? I have a promise in 1 John 1:9. Am I right? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. And it, a promise that specifically is described as being based on the faithfulness of God. Not us, it's the faithfulness of God. The point being, if that's really what our whole life should be built, our whole Christian walk should be built upon, is the promises of God. Now, we had a whole study we did talking about all the commandments that are given to us as believers in the church. And that can be taken almost in the same vein as how the Mosaic Law was to the Old Testament saints, right? The people of Israel. But you shouldn't go through and look at those commandments and say, well, this is my heavy burden I have to bear as a Christian, right? Instead, you should be focusing on grace, on the promises, on grace, on what God supplies, because He gives us everything we need in order to be successful. So it's not about, you know, following some kind of a law in order to be righteous in God's eyes. It never has been. Now, the inheritance for the physical descendants of Abraham is an earthly inheritance, which includes an allotment of land. We've got a couple of different passages here. There's one in, I'm not going to go through all of this. I'm just going to give you an idea of what we have here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance. Notice the language of inheritance here. Even the land of Canaan, according to its borders, your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of Salt Sea eastward. And see, and it's got this may not seem like it, but it's almost like a surveyor's description of where the edges of the thing go, right? This is the boundary of the land that's been promised to you. And it goes on and it describes it. Border shall turn direction from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and the termination shall be at the sea. I mean, it's got a full description here of the land. And why is, let me ask you, this is a pop quiz here. Why is that important? Why does the Bible have this? Not only here, but we see it again in different description, but the same land here in Ezekiel 47. The Lord, this says the Lord God, that this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You know, notice now here what you get is a description of the individual sections of the land. But in the process of that, if you put it all together, you have the same thing that you had described in Numbers, right? You have the same piece of land that's described. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that you have these descriptions given in such detail? Well, it can be relatable, of course, to humans. Yeah, they can understand that. They can look at that and they can see these things. But part of the reason I think it's important is because it's not allegorical. It's not talking about some allegorical concept of some land. You know, you're going to, it's got like a lot of people do all kinds of weird things with this, right? And because God gave an exact description of what makes up this piece of land that's been promised, right? The land that was ultimately promised in Genesis 12:1. Now it's tangible. It's not some allegorized, indefinite thing. It's a tangible piece of land. And you can also, by the way, from that, you can figure out that the Israelites never possessed all of it. They never did. There were pieces of it that they never had taken possession of for all the years that they were in the land. So it's very significant in terms of the fact that they never fulfilled that. But again, it's not an allegorical thing. This is physical land promise. Now, here's a deep question for you. I'm going to ask the question. It looks like we're going to have time for question and answer here, by the way. But let me ask you guys a question. The land promise is a promise that's given to the Israelites forever. After the end of the millennial kingdom, this heavens and this earth are completely destroyed, wiped out. You have the great white throne judgment that takes place. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth, eternity future, right? New heavens, new earth, eternity future. What happened to the land promise? What happened to the land promise? What's that? He fulfills it in what way? It's going to come back with a new earth. That's exactly right. Now, here's the thing. The description we have that we had in Numbers 34 and the description here in Ezekiel 47 of the land, that's on this earth. What is that land going to look like on the new earth? We don't have that description yet. What's that? It's not going to be corrupted. That's exactly right. There's not going to be a corrupted creation. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be where righteousness dwells. But so there's going to be a land grant given to them. In other words, they were promised land. This description is on this earth, On the new earth, they will have a piece of land that's set aside for them. Here's what you got to think about. Again, people, again, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? So we have in the eternity future, it's going to be all believers, right? There's no unbelievers. It's all believers in eternity future. But really, you're actually going to have three different categories of people. You're going to have the Israelites that were believers, the non-Israelites, the Gentiles that were believers prior to the church, right? And you're going to have the church. So, and then we can talk even more about what that means after the church is gone, right? Because what are the believers going to be like in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom, right? That's another discussion. But when you get to the new heavens and new earth, you're going to have an earth, and it's going to have a land grant for the Israelites forever. Remember, it's a forever promise. So they're going to have a parcel of land, and I think it's going to be divided up for the tribes just like it is, you know, on this earth, right? So you're going to have that on the new earth. That's going to be where they are. The rest of the earth, wherever else there is land on that earth, that's going to be for the Gentiles, because you're going to have some land set aside just for the Israelites. Where are we? Where's the church? We're a heavenly people. Now, we can come to the earth just like they can go up into the heavenlies, Jacob's ladder. But the reality of it is, we're a heavenly people, so we don't have a land grant. We are not an earthly people. We don't have land grants at all. We are not citizens of this earth, really, anymore, right? Does that make sense? So you're going to have three categories of people in eternity future. So where I'm going with all of this is, you've got to kind of break this all out. You got to understand the significance of the land promise on this earth, what it's going to mean on the new earth, because you're exactly right, Dave. There's going to be a promise fulfilled forever on the new earth that correlates to the promise that was given. But that's what I want you to realize, is that this description here that we have is the land promise here on this earth. There'll be a whole nother land grant on the new earth. There's prophecy. Here's one of the things. Listen to me on this one. There's prophecy that begins again after the church is gone, and when you get to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you have prophecy, right? You're going to have prophecy actually even during the tribulation. There's going to be prophecy. Well, what is that prophecy? Prophecy is essentially the word from God to man. That's what it is, right? And so what are you going to have? I believe part of the message that you're going to have delivered is things like that. I think there's going to be another description of the land grant on the new earth. We don't need to know it now, but they'll need to know it then. They'll need to know, okay, well, this is where we are. Jesus took this land. This is where we are for now. But on the new earth, we're going to have this piece of land. This is what it's going to look like. And I think it's going to be described in the prophecy that comes during that time. Well, as you can imagine, obviously the inheritance for the spiritual descendants of Abraham is a heavenly inheritance. Ephesians 1:3, you all know this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not described there as an inheritance, but it is. That's an inheritance. That's reserved for us. That's reserved for us. Verses 13 and 14 of that same chapter, Ephesians 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance waiting for us, and the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. There's an inheritance waiting for us. Not just the resurrection body, but a lot more. Verse 18 of the same chapter, I pray that the eyes of your heart may have been enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is a wonderful passage, by the way. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That phrase right there, the working of the strength of his might, that's actually a lot of power words right there, working and strength and might. There's a lot right there in that one little section. But the inheritance, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do your work from the heart as unto the Lord rather than people, recognizing that from the Lord you will receive the reward portion of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. The reason I phrased it that way is because we have an inheritance set aside. All of us as believers have an inheritance set aside that has absolutely nothing to do with your faithfulness or your service or anything else you do in this life. We also have, if you want to call it this, that's why I phrase it reward portion of the inheritance. There's also rewards. And that's considered part of the inheritance. There's an aspect of the inheritance that's rewards. And those things are, that's the gold, silver, precious stones. That's the part that does depend on whether or not you're walking with God and you're whether or not there's divine production in your life. That's really the way to see it. Am I producing things that are of God? Is this divine production? Is this rewardable? And there's a reward portion. But there's a whole aspect of our inheritance. For example, I go back to the resurrection body. You're receiving a resurrection body has nothing to do with whether or not you're faithful here. You could be the worst Christian ever and have nothing at the Bema Seat, right? It all burns up and there's nothing left. And yet you're going to receive a resurrection body. You'll be in a resurrection body at that point, right? You will already be in a resurrection body. It has nothing to do with your faithfulness. So there's a whole huge portion of the inheritance that has nothing to do with your faithfulness, but there's also a reward portion of the inheritance. And finally over here, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, having been reserved in heaven for you. And that's why I said this is reserved. Your inheritance is reserved for you. Again, this is not the reward portion. This is the part that every believer has looking forward to in heavenly. So if you think about it from our perspective, we have the spiritual or the heavenly inheritance to look forward to. We shouldn't be thinking, oh yeah, one day I'm going to get a piece of land on the earth, because that's what I'm looking forward to, is a piece of land. No, that was promised to his physical descendants, to the people of Israel, right? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land was promised to them. For us, it's in the heavenlies. It's a spiritual aspect. Now, I go back to this all the time. Can God provide us with temporal blessings in the meantime? Absolutely, he can. Is that really what we have guaranteed or promised to us? No. All he has promised us, he has not promised us that we're going to have an abundance of earthly possessions. He's not promised us that. He's promised us that we will have everything we need, right? That he will supply all of our needs. That's very different from having an abundance. He has promised us that we will have an abundance in the spiritual side of things. That's what we need to be keying in on, right? As part of the church, our focus should be on the spiritual side of things. Not on that. But see, the Israelites, they were given earthly promises. But remember, the Israelites were an earthly nation. We're a heavenly people. That's the difference, right? They were an earthly nation. They're going to be an earthly nation again. I mean, they kind of are now. It's interesting, you know, the way you have in the aspect of what you have with Israel now is they're gathered in unbelief. It's the gathering in unbelief. So they are an earthly nation now, but are they, you know, an earthly nation unto God the way they're supposed to be? And I don't think that really gets fully fulfilled until you get to when Christ comes and establishes them. I don't think it's really even fulfilled in what they are during the tribulation. When Christ comes and establishes them, that's when they're really where they're always supposed to have been, right? When you get to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that's where Israel was always supposed to be. And remember, the thing that's interesting, and I don't know if you've ever put this together. We'll get to question and answer here in just a second. I don't know if you've ever put this actually together. Remember when the Israelites were crying out for a king? Remember they'd been under the judges and they started crying out for a king? The reality of it is the plan all along was for them to have a king, capital K, right? It was going to be Christ was going to be the king. But they weren't crying out for that. They wanted a king like all the other nations had. They wanted a king because they saw all the other nations having a king, so they wanted one. And the interesting thing is they were asking for the wrong thing. They were going to get a king eventually. That's why I say when you get to the millennial kingdom, now you have the Israelites actually where they're supposed to be. All right, we did finish up a little early. We're going to come back next time, and we're going to begin looking at the purpose of the law in verses 19 through 25. And again, as I mentioned, what's the very first thing? why the law then? Right? That's how it starts. So if the law doesn't really do anything, then why do we have the law? Why was the law even given? And we'll take a look at that. Next time. All right. So we have a few minutes here. I'll open it up for some questions. In particular, I'd like to start with any questions that you might have that are related to the message on Sunday morning, where I talked about a lot of things, more than I expected to, but I talked about a lot of things. And if you had any questions as I was explaining all those things, for example, the concept of a pre-incarnate hypostatic union, that's something that is probably, maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't, but there's no reason to think that God had to wait until the fleshly body of Jesus was conceived in order for him to have a human soul and a human spirit. Right? You don't have to think that way. So the hypostatic union could have happened well before then, and I actually believe that I'll go ahead and give it to you. I believe that the alpha moment, and what I mean by this is the beginning of time, is actually here in Psalm 2:7, where it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, that's time, right? That's time language. Today I have begotten you. I believe that's the beginning of time. So I actually am of the belief that time begins before space. Today I have begotten you. That's the hypostatic union. And it's undeniable, I think, if you've thought about it since I mentioned it on Sunday. In John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's talking about right there, hypostatic union. It's almost undeniable. It's talking about the humanity of Christ was there, the deity of Christ was there, right? It's all there. So the idea of hypostatic union pre-existing the incarnation, I figured maybe y'all have some questions about that. Thoughts?
I'm trying to piggyback off what you just said. Anything that exists unscientifically, you have to have time to think about it, right?
Yep.
But in this circumstance, you have time, which is whenever that started, and he created God's Son, right?
He began, and the language actually in Psalm 2 is he was begotten. Right? The begetting of the Son, yeah. Whatever that means, yeah.
But then the next question would be, when does the Holy Spirit come into you? And the Holy Spirit wasn't God.
No, the Holy Spirit always was. Right? The Holy Spirit always was. That's the thing. If there's the only change, and if you think about it, that's why it's interesting about the Trinity, because the unique person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, because he is both God and man. Right? God and man. So the other two members of Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, they didn't have to go through any kind. There was nothing that changed there, right? So the Holy Spirit always has been, right? Always has been. No, they're co-equal members of Trinity. But the thing about it is when the hypostatic union began, the Holy Spirit didn't undergo any kind of a change at that point, because he's always been the Holy Spirit and the Father has always been the Father. And I mean, there's a deeper aspect to that I can talk about at some point. There's an aspect of the relationship of the members of Trinity that pre-exists prior to even the hypostatic union beginning. But that's a deeper subject. The interaction, the dynamics between the members of Trinity is actually pretty fascinating.
Well, we've always said the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yep. You pray to the Father through the Son, right? With the interceding of the Holy Spirit, right? All three members of the Trinity are involved, but yet there's a definition between you're praying to the Father through the Son, yeah. Yeah, he had to lay aside his privileges, right? He had to lay aside his privileges, the kenosis, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Well, before he became human, but also before the incarnation, right? He was actually human prior to being flesh. And that, by the way, is, again, I think John actually spells it out, because it has this in verse 1, and then when you get to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." That came later. That came later. So now we're getting to something. Now we're getting to something, because Laura on Sunday, she brought up the idea of a lot of people hold to the idea that the idea of we were created in God's image is because you have a Trinity, right? You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so we were created body, soul, and spirit. The problem is, here's where it all falls apart. What happens when I die and this body turns to ashes? Am I now less than I was before? Because if me being made in the image of God is body, soul, and spirit, and then I die, and now I'm just a soul and a spirit, now I'm not really in the image of God anymore. So I went back and I looked at all of that. When I started thinking all of it through, I was like, wait a minute, there's something wrong with all of this. And then when I began to understand this idea right here, when you say Adam was created in the image of God, it's because Christ was already in hypostatic union and Adam was created in that image. Does that make sense? It also changes things in terms of when you start looking at the creative acts and you look at all sorts of things, you got to realize all of that took place when he was already in hypostatic union. And it actually is even more powerful when you consider that the Son in hypostatic union was involved in all of that. And we, like we talked about, I think on Sunday, I don't remember, Sharon, if it was you that brought it up or not, but the idea that the Eternal Life Conference, the idea that this was planned all along. From the very beginning, the need of a Savior was known and planned for, right? From the very beginning. So it's not like, you know, a lot of people have this idea that, you know, we were kind of an afterthought, you know. The angels, that whole angel thing didn't work out, so let's try something else here. So that's not the way it worked. Well, we do have, we are complete in the sense that we were designed, the resurrection body is what Dave brought up. We were designed to be in bodies, right? We were designed as humans to be in bodies. At that point, when we do receive the resurrection body, we're back to where we are comfortable and we're used to it. That's why I think there's the language of being clothed in something in the interim. Some people even call it the interim body. Have you ever heard that language? That there's an interim body, but the idea is a robe of some kind or something that for covering, because that's what we're used to. We were created not as spirit beings. We were created as beings that are in flesh, in bodies. And so we are, that's where we're comfortable. And so if you want to put it this way, this is kind of simplistic, but in order for us to be comfortable for all eternity, we needed to be in a body, but we needed to be in a body suited for glory. Right. So that's when we are back to completion or fulfillment or whatever you want to call it with the resurrection body. But I don't think we have to. I don't think that's part of what makes us in the image of God. I think it's just how he created us. Right. That's how we were created. Yeah. That's a good point. So what Derek brought up is that, and I'm going to think of it that way, actually, from now on, that's correct. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. So in the Eternal Life Conference, which I've always thought of as, you know, kind of in a big grand hall of some kind. Now I'm going to think of it forever now as a Zoom call, that they had a little Zoom call between the members of Trinity, and there they were. you have your mute button on. So in the Eternal Life Conference, the point being made was that the fall of Satan was already known. right? They're omniscient. The fall of Satan was known. The sweeping away of one third of the angels was known. The fall of Adam was known. All of that was known. And to Dave's point, the creatures that were made didn't know that. When Satan was created, he didn't know that he was going to do that. But God did. God always had known. And again, part of the reason why the pre-incarnate hypostatic union makes sense is because the Savior was something that was planned from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Yeah, so there's two schools of thought on Satan and why he's doing all the things that he's doing. And one of them is that he knows he can't win, but he's just trying to create as much havoc as possible in the meantime, right? The other school of thought is that he's insane. He's completely insane to the point where he believes he can win. He still thinks he can win, even though he knows the scriptures just like you and I do and what's written in the scriptures. But at the same time, he still thinks that doesn't have to happen. I can overcome this. I can win. And part of the reason I believe that's the correct one is because it's either in Isaiah or Ezekiel, and I don't remember which one, but in one of the two, either in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, one of them says, corrupted his wisdom, the corruption of his wisdom, right? And to me, that means his mind was actually corrupted so that he's nutso. He's actually crazy. Let me look it up real quick. I don't remember which one it is. Do y'all remember? Corrupted his wisdom could just be negative volition. Yes, it could be. Skip right. Is it Ezekiel? See, that's my wife goes and she finds all this stuff while I'm over here doing all this. Yeah, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. By the way, that's pride, is what that is. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You know, he was so magnificent that it corrupted his own thinking, right? Now, you're right. That could just be negative volition and negative thought and rebellion and other things like that. But I think the language of that is actually speaking that his thinking was kind of corrupted in the process. I think he is. So the question was, is the idea maybe that he's the ultimate example of pride and arrogance and what that leads to in terms of not only an insanity, but a pathology, if you will, right? So that literally, so you combine that with the idea of the corruption of the wisdom, you combine that pride and that arrogance. I don't think he thinks he can lose. I think it's like, no, I think when he said, I will be like the Most High God, I think he really believed that. That he would be like God. And he is so arrogant. But what you got to understand, let me back up just a second on this. Satan was created as a magnificent creature. I mean, just the splendor and the magnificence was astounding, extremely intelligent, extremely magnificent creature, and just blew himself up because of his arrogance. And I think you're exactly right, Derek. I think he's kind of nuts. He's kind of insane, and he's so arrogant. He just doesn't think there's any way he can lose. He had to be incredibly persuasive. That's the term I like to use, is he was really persuasive in that he got a third of the angels to follow him. So you got to get the idea. I mean, you know, I want you to think about for a second, just in a micro view of that. Look at these cult leaders and how they have this unbelievable charisma, and they're able to lead people down these incredible paths. Like the Jonestown thing, I mean, these crazy things that end up happening with these people, they will follow them over the edge of a cliff. I mean, these people are so charismatic and so persuasive, and I think that's just a tiny taste of what Satan was like. I mean, to sweep away a third of the angels, he had to be unbelievably persuasive. That's an idea. Yeah, when you consider again, as you look up at the night sky, you know, back in the day, especially when you could see all of them, the unbelievable numbers of stars, that just gives you kind of a picture of how many angels there are, right? Because the universe was created for the domain of the angels. And a third of all of that, think about taking a third of the stars and just taking them away. That is a massive number of angels. And so what's interesting is it points to two things. I think it points to his charisma, his persuasiveness, his ability to make them believe in him somehow. And I also, by the way, one thing real quick before we're running out of time, but one thing real quick, I think he was already in the language of the scriptures is he was already kind of in a position of authority before the fall. He had been given some authority before the fall happened. And so he was already looked up to in a way by some of the angels. Does that make sense? He was looked up to. And then when all of this happened, you know, they were already looking up to him anyway. And then all of this happened and they're like, oh, okay, well, you know, we'll go with what he's going with. But interestingly, it highlights not only his volition, but the volition of the angels where they could choose, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. And they chose Satan over God. It's pretty hard to fathom, but it's. God could have destroyed Satan where the third of the angels wouldn't have followed after him and all of that. But this is what we have to understand. It's part of God's plan that a third of the angels would. That's none of the. None of,
how does he react surprised? Like, oh, no, Satan did that. Oh, no, I didn't. I was so surprised.
Yeah, see, there's. For us as human beings, right, that's a real deal, right? That something happens and we're like, we're caught off guard, right? We're totally surprised by something that happens. That never happens to God. Just think about that for a second. That never happens to him.
But as a believer, we're looking at all these things prospectively, all the things that we're aware of based on Scripture.
Yes.
Look at all the people that are in the world that are unbelievers. Can you imagine how it is that anyone would think this person, God is in control of everything, and he can see into the future, he knows everything that's going on? That's so hard to buy. But it's hard for Christians to even buy that. So that's right.
So again, you're highlighting that right. The idea that we have, the world is populated with a lot of people, and many of them are unbelievers. And the concept of an omniscient God, right, that knows everything, that nothing is new for him, right? Nothing is new. Nothing comes along and surprises him. He operates and functions outside of space and time. And by the way, if you want to get into deep things of God, he operates outside of space and time, and yet he interacts with us in the realm of space and time. That's mind-blowing as well, right? That's mind-blowing. So for unbelievers to even grasp these concepts, I mean, I think if an unbeliever had been sitting here in this sanctuary on Sunday when we were talking about some of the things we were talking about, I think their mind would just explode, right? That they just couldn't even fathom some of the things that we were talking about. But the thing about it is, as Derek pointed out, but yet they will buy into these concepts of Big Bang, evolution, all these other things that try to explain all this, when in reality, yeah, the universe is the eternal thing, not God. Yeah, the universe manifests things, all of this. And the thing about it is, the problem with all of that is they're believing in all of these things that are way inferior compared to a holy God. And that's why in the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, the point was made, look, it's a whole lot easier actually to believe in an infinitely holy God who created all of this and did all this than to believe in the things that these people are believing in. Yeah, who did it all. That's exactly right. But see, one of the issues that we have is that I think we reach out and we're trying to grasp the infinite, which is God, but we're finite creatures trying to do that. And I think he knows that, and he helps us to understand him to the extent that we can. Does that make sense? We understand him to the extent that we can. And that's why we have the anthropopathisms like the anger we talked about on Sunday and all those kinds of things to help us understand God. But to really, I mean, honestly, to understand omniscience is just almost beyond our ability to grasp. It really is. Yep. He gave us the power to think that He gave us, and there's some truth to that, right? We actually can get in trouble when we start to think we know something, because he who thinks he knows something doesn't know as he ought to know, right? So, yeah, the arrogance thing again. But anyway, that's all good stuff, and we'll see as it goes. If we have time at the end of the classes, we'll do this again. We'll do some questions and answers. Hopefully we talked about some things here anyway. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for granting us this time this evening to be able to talk about these things, and we actually marvel at who you are, and try to grasp the concepts of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and just everything about your essence and your character. It's really difficult for us to fully grasp these things, but you know, really one of the most amazing things that's ever happened in history is the fact that your son became human. Not only is he your son, God, but he's also human. The hypostatic union is one of the most astounding things and one of the most amazing things that's ever happened in history. And then the incarnation in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then everything that was accomplished on the cross. I mean, these things are just unbelievable in their magnitude. And we try the best we can to grasp these things. We try to have an understanding of these things. But the main thing that we can do is put our heads to this, think about it as much as we can, try to understand it to the extent that we can, and trust that your word is telling us exactly what we need to know and telling us the truth. And so all of the things that we learn from your word, we don't just sit around and just accept them blindly. We think about them. We chew on these things. We put our heads to it, and we believe that you're telling us the truth, and you've given us the truth of what's been happening since the beginning of time all the way to what comes at the end. And so we have a book that tells us all about these things, and I thank you for that. I pray that you'll just help us each and every one to chew on these things and to understand that we only have a finite understanding of it, but what we know is already just magnificent and amazing. And help us to just rejoice in the fact that each and every one of us, the little cockroaches that we are on this planet, that we have a personal relationship with you. We have a relationship with you that's going to last for all of eternity. And that's an incredible and amazing thing. And we, in no way do we deserve that, but you have provided it for us. You've blessed us with that through faith in your son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. That is just astounding and amazing. And we should always, every day, we should be amazed by the fact that we are in Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.